In our readings this week, someone said to his companion, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Now, that's not from today's readings in Samuel, but earlier the week, Samuel 14. And yet it's a frequent lesson from the Old Testament scriptures. When someone, and especially the nation, trusted in God, they could be strong against impossible odds. Not only if they were outnumbered numerically, as many of the Old Testament passages and histories are about, but as David shows with Goliath, the power of God makes the weakling stronger than that giant of Gath. So I'd like to follow through 1 Samuel chapter 17, which we didn't read, so we may as well read these two sections. In verse 34, David's courage in his Lord, he says, has been built on experience. He explains it to Saul. Verse 34, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Here is David, as we know him from our Old Testament, as a young man of incredible courage. But I say, and as he says, courage built on experience, not just practiced skill. But his spirit of wisdom and courage is also expressed directly to Goliath. So when he goes to face him, verse 45, I think it is, he says to Goliath, in response to his mockery, "You come against me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And we know David's practiced skill with the sling and the stone was to end Goliath's life. But this isn't just one example in our Old Testament scriptures, is it, where the day is saved by one or even by a few. When Joshua and his army marched around the city of Jericho for 7 days, they didn't do the work of destruction, but God did when the walls fell flat. When Jehoshaphat was told, "You shall not need to fight," when he inquired of God, he put the temple choir in the front of his marching army, showing that he believed what God had said to him. Jerusalem's deliverance when Hezekiah was sick, about which, of course, Isaiah is frequently referencing. Well, the angel of the Lord went out to battle on their behalf while Jerusalem was sleeping. And they came out in the morning and found their enemy were dead in their tents. And, of course, Gideon collected, first of all, 32,000 men to come and help him fight. Excuse me, and in the end retained only 300 to defeat an enemy that was described like locusts in abundance. So chapters 17 and 18 of Samuel have the courage of David, and chapter 18 begins when David and Saul have talked through the events of the battle and its conclusion. Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. So the heart of Jonathan was knit with the heart of David, most surely because they recognized in each other the faith that they held. Just as David had gone out as one against Goliath, a small stripling of a lad, as Goliath called him, it was Jonathan who had said, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." What a confidence it is. And in a way, these dramatic histories are very interesting and encouraging information, but they don't impact on us in our lives at the moment today, do they? These events are part of the work of God with his people and his nation. We, however, walk in Christ, called as individuals to submit to the world but not be part of it. I've always had a favourite at the end of the psalm, Psalm 146. excuse me, a favourite verse. And I chose it to quote it, which I will do, Psalm 146 and verse 3. "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day his plans perish." Yes, a very good maxim for life. But if we read on, we find just the same words that are implied in Isaiah 61, are part of Isaiah's earlier prophecy about the son of David, and are also the same pattern of words that with which Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount. So have a look at verse 5 in this psalm. "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob," the blessings that Jesus started with on his sermon, "whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, who remains faithful forever," verse 6 ends. "He upholds the cause of the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, sets prisoners free, gives sight to the blind, lifts up those who are bowed down, loves the righteous, watches over the alien, sustains the fatherless and widow." Are these not all the words we find in the Sermon on the Mount, but expressed slightly differently? How wonderfully the scriptures weave together the things that we are to hold dear. So although the quotation of Isaiah 61 that we've read is in Luke's gospel, and that Jesus reads that passage and takes ownership of it, it's in the Sermon on the Mount that he fills out its practical application and its way of living. So here in this psalm, we're back amongst those blessings of Jesus' sermon, and we too should lay up treasure in heaven and bank our deposit of faith with the Lord our God. So let's move forward then to Matthew's record. On the mountainside of Galilee, the large audience were astounded at his teaching, as it says at the end of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus taught as one having authority, and we're here because we accept that authority. Fair enough. Jesus knew what he was about, and the others did not. The people could tell the difference, and they were enthralled, though we know from the gospel record that They didn't follow him all the way through his ministry. So these words of Jesus do excite the mind of believers. They present a moral beauty for us, the comfort of a true reward. There's an assurance of blessedness in what Jesus says to us. And also, consequent to these rules, there are rules for us of mercy and meekness and purity and righteousness. Righteousness pursued even in sorrows and persecution. And Christ says in this sermon, such followers of his words are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. But I remember once a brother saying that he thought the Sermon on the Mount, instructions in righteousness, yes, were actually rather hyperbolic. They are an overstatement of what we need to do. They're not meant to be taken literally or seriously, as they seem to be. So although there are in the words of Jesus elements of figurative meaning, I think the most obvious one is to tear out your eye if it offends you, or chop off your hand if it causes you to offend. I accept that is hyperbolic, but it doesn't lose any power, does it? Jesus here presents an authoritative rule of life. It's simple, it's straightforward, it's dogmatic, yes, but it's the excellency of Jesus is that he then goes on to demonstrate its proof and its moral beauty by his life. I'm not a very good writer of good words. Sometimes struggle to put a paragraph together. Will you excuse me quoting from Robert Roberts? His book on the ministry of Jesus is perhaps not the greatest of our works, but when he writes well, and I think in this chapter he's particularly moved by what he wants to write and what he's been reading. About this part of the sermon, we can induce a great sense of circumspection, a greater sense of circumspection in the information that Christ regards us as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. What can tend more powerfully to elevate and purify our character than the intimation that righteousness only will secure an entrance into the kingdom of God? What can more powerfully modify the harshness or mollify our natural character than the declaration that even anger is sin and the use of terms of personal reproach, an offence endangering salvation? What more conducive to chastity than the reprobation of impurity, even in thought? Consider also the chasteness of speech engendered by the command to swear not, the gentleness of character calculated to result from the command to resist not evil, the kindness and politeness necessarily springing from the effort to give in to importunities, even unreasonable ones, and to return benefits for the harm done by those who hate us, the modesty and genuineness certain to result from the enjoined habit of doing good unseen and unknown, praying in secret, and how noble also the recommended cheerfulness that endures grief without parading it, and of work that is busy without avarice, and stewardship that is faithful without anxiety. Seems to have covered the whole of the sermon in a concise statement there, doesn't he? Pointing to us its value. So perhaps we should guide our contemplation this morning on the Christ with another description which is in Isaiah chapter 11. Again, one which seems especially to echo the words that come in the Sermon of the Mount. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. So we know who is being spoken about. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Just to stop for a moment and think of what the word rest means. It means to remain. I'm surprised the modern translations haven't sort of picked that up, but perhaps because it's so well known in English, they've retained the old word. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding on him, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And these things shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. This is the portrait of our Lord, isn't it? The sermon that he gave in Galilee is a portrait of the follower of Jesus Christ, but it stands true because the Lord demonstrated how it is to be lived, and we know that that demonstration is perfect in all its character. So this is our Lord, the one we worship this morning, the complete man. The sermon, his manifesto for us to follow, has been laid out, and his life a demonstration of its practice and proof that it is true, the only life. And it's by this life that he has broken the power of sin. He has defeated the enemy of which we are afraid, and through him the Lord has saved us all by the one true Son of Man.